I find that the word love is used very commonly. It's used a lot by folks. In fact, several months ago, I noticed myself saying love in several different contexts. I loved a sunset. Oh, how I loved that book. A friend told me a great story, and I said, I love that story. And it just struck me that I kept using the word love in so many different ways, and somehow my love for God or my love for a person was as great as perhaps my love of a book, and that didn't quite seem right. So I began to pay attention to how I speak and how and when I use the word love. I'm not sure I'm very far along in that. I still keep finding myself saying, oh, I love that. But I'm trying to be intentional. For I think at heart the word love is such a profound word. It certainly for us as Christians is an important word. And it can become diluted by the ways we use it, by the way that we love various inanimate objects. Now I assume we mean something different from how we love God or one another. But I think we can be careless in our language. Certainly in our culture, when we talk most seriously and use the word love, when we talk about profound love, we often mean romantic love, that love shared by two people. Facebook, which, as you know if you're on Facebook, has all sorts of wisdom and also pearls of less wisdom, offered this week a picture of two young people embracing and this quote. The best thing in life is finding someone who knows all your flaws, mistakes, and weaknesses, and still thinks you're completely amazing. And that is indeed a wonderful thing. Someone who can find in you all of the giftedness, the virtues, the wonder, and at the same time see the places that might need improvement, or the ways you might fail or be less than perfect, and yet love you as you are. And certainly that's not a bad image for the love that God has for us as God's people, knowing us fully, knowing us better than we even know ourselves, and loving us, every last part of us. But this love runs the danger of being about affection, of warm feelings, or love in response to someone else's love. And the love of God is so much broader than that. It's not just about warm feelings. We may, in fact, have in a moment a profound experience of the presence of God with us. It may engender emotions and feelings, and that's a wonderful and holy gift. But ultimately, love of God and that love that comes from God is about more than affections, how we might feel responding to another person's love. It's about choice. It's about commitment. Teresa of Avila, who was a nun, a saint, a mystic of the church, had these profound visions of encounters with God, had a great commitment to a life of prayer, a life that she imagined was accessible and available to all people, to all Christians. She said this about this kind of love of God. Mental prayer, in my opinion, is nothing else than an intimate sharing between friends. It means taking time frequently to be alone with Him, who we know loves us. The important thing is not to think much, but to love much. And so do that which best stirs you to love. Love is not great delight, but desire to please God in everything. So she talks about that love of God being like the love of two friends, needing regular time, carving out that space and time to be quiet in the presence of God. And then what happens in that time is that desire awakened in us, provided by God, given us by the Holy Spirit to delight in God, to desire to please God in everything. Everything we do should be about God. We hear something of this love in today's gospel. We continue our way through the 22nd chapter of Matthew, a chapter that began with Jesus entering into Jerusalem and the crowd saying, Hosanna, son of David. He went to the temple and turned over the tables, driving out the money changers, saying, this is not supposed to be a place of business. This is a house of prayer. And then the Pharisees becoming annoyed with him and asking him questions. Today's gospel is the last of those questions. And it's not a bad question, although the lawyer, the member of the Pharisees who comes to ask it, is not really looking for Jesus to teach him. He doesn't really want to have a profound answer to this question. What he hopes is that Jesus will say something that will get Jesus into trouble, that can be used to arrest him. So he asks what may seem like a pretty simple question: "Teacher, which commandment in the law is the greatest?" But when you consider that in the Jewish law there are 613 commandments, and there were different ways of understanding how to approach those and how to deal with them, this is anything but a simple question, and the peril for Jesus in saying something that might get him into trouble with the temple authorities is real. One view of all these commandments was that they were all of equal importance to God. The call for God's people was to observe them all to honor and glorify God. It would be sinful for any person to argue one was more important than another. And that was, in the first century, a common view. There was also a view in the rabbinic community which said that the commandments are described as either light or as heavy. They're not all equal. Some are more important than others. Jesus himself refers to lesser commandments earlier in Matthew. All those are attempts to figure out what's the heart of these commandments. How are we to live as God's people? So the lawyer's question, while meant to entrap Jesus, is actually an excellent question, and Jesus treats it as such. He knows what they're up to, but he answers the question honestly. And his reply: "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and the greatest commandment." He quotes scripture. He quotes Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. What in Jewish tradition is known as the great Shema, a kind of prayer, a Jewish confession of faith. And it's to be said by faithful Jews every day. It's used in the synagogue. So he is responding from his tradition, quoting scripture, but quoting a scripture which puts into context all 613 commandments. The call is to love God with every part of your being, heart, mind, and soul. Nothing is more important. All the commandments point to that love of God. It's not about following rules or certain parts of the law. It's about a way of life, about being conformed to that call of God as God's people, so that the very life we live praises God, glorifies God, is about God, with God as the absolute object and fulfillment of our lives. It's not even about those warm feelings we might have, though we may have those, or those moments of profound encounter with God. It's about choice, the commitment to follow God totally, letting go of egos, self-will, following God's will for us. And in the doing of that is deep relationship with God, and the possibility of that deep, abundant life God has in store for us. I came across a quote yesterday by James W. Skehan from an article called "Place Me with Your Son, Ignatian Spirituality in Everyday Life." And he says, "The hope is to be seized so completely by the love of God that all the desires of my heart and all the actions, affections, thoughts, and decisions which flow from them are directed to God, so that everything that flows from us, from our heart, all actions, decisions, everything is directed to God. God is the absolute focus of our lives." Now, Jesus' answers to the lawyer's question doesn't end with quoting the great Shema. He adds a second commandment, also quoting scripture. "And a second is like it: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." You may have noticed we heard that in our first lesson this morning from the book of Leviticus. Loving God and loving neighbor as ourselves. That's what it is to be followers of Jesus. That's what it is to keep the law. To love God with our heart and soul and mind means living as God lives. It means loving as God loves. So loving all of creation and loving our neighbor as ourselves. To be people who are dedicated to God is to love as God loves. And this love is not rooted in feelings or in love returned. It's even loving our enemies, those who would hate us, those who would harm us. It's about loving all, not because they deserve it, but because they are loved by God. And that love is about caring for them and being concerned with their needs and well-being as people that God loves. God's love is not discriminate. God does not draw those boundaries that we humans love to draw. God's love breaks those boundaries, expands that vision, and encompasses all people. It is not narrow. Is this easy to do? Is it easy to live this love of God? Certainly not. And we often fail at it. But we are loved, and when we confess and repent of that failure, God shows us mercy and loves us, welcoming us back, but then asking that we do the same. We show that same love and mercy to others, that we love as God has loved us, even when it's hard, even when it means giving up our own self-will. The good news in this is that Jesus is our model and our example, for he lives this life of loving service. In his life and ministry, he restores people to wholeness, helping them be healed of those things which prevent them from loving God fully, from fully being the people God intends them to be. He loves even those who would hate him. Even when the Pharisees try to entrap him, he loves them. And he willingly goes to the cross, and from the cross prays for forgiveness for those who are killing him, loving to the end. And of course we know then on the third day God raises him to that new life, to that resurrected life, and that's our promise, that Jesus has gone before, we are baptized into his death and resurrection. And in following him is the promise that we will be able to come to the fullness of that love as it is revealed in the fullness of God's kingdom, where there is that abundant life promised. This is only possible because the one who is teaching, the one who is our example, is the Son of God, is our Messiah, is in fact God's love incarnate in our midst. God come to us to show us how to live this life of love. And that takes us to the second half of today's gospel, which may not have been entirely clear. Jesus, in response to the Pharisees' question, asked them a question. And he wants to know, who do they say that this Messiah is? And it's interesting, they asked that because at the beginning of the chapter, they asked him, who are you? By whose authority are you doing this? And he wouldn't answer them directly. Now he's asking them the question, who is this Messiah? And so they quote the answer, which is, the Son of David. Jesus then challenges them and quotes to them a verse of Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. And he says to them, well, how can the Messiah be the Son of David if the Messiah is saying that he is Lord of David? How can David's son also be Lord of David? And they don't have an answer to this. Now, this may seem like a strange part of the conversation, may not make a lot of sense to us. But to folks in that time, in the first century, and particularly to Christians in the first century, that was a very important conversation they had. That verse of Psalm 110, Jesus quotes, is the most often quoted or referred to verse of Old Testament scripture used in the New Testament. It was an important piece of the understanding of the early church of who Jesus was. Jesus wasn't just that Messiah, the Son of David, come to kick the Romans out and restore the people of God, rebuilding the temple at Jerusalem. Jesus was also the Son of God, God incarnate. So Jesus, as Matthew tells us early in the Gospels, descended from the house of David, but he's also Lord of David. He's the one who is the Son of God. So he is both the Son and the Lord. This is affirming who Jesus is, and he is finally telling the Pharisees, this is who I am. This is whose authority on which I do these things. So on this day, let us give thanks that we have the one who has gone before, who is our Messiah, our Lord, who is God incarnate in our midst. The one who shows us how it is that we can focus all of our life and energy on God and love our neighbor as ourselves. He shows us this in how he lives and in how he dies. And through baptism, we are inheritors of that promise that walking this way leads to the fullest, most abundant life, that life eternal, that life of with God. Early in Matthew's Gospel, Jesus asks, "Who do you say that I am?" Who do we say that Jesus is? In answering that, may we see our Lord and Savior, the one worthy of worship and praise, the one who promises to lead us to life abundant, the one who is love incarnate in our midst. Amen.